Well, good evening. It is great to be with you this evening as we continue our series in Romans 8. For those of you I haven't met before, my name is Peter. I've been part of All Souls for about 4 years now. It is always important to know where you are in a story, isn't it? My wife Sophie and I love to watch movies and murder mysteries in the evening. I'm using the word watching somewhat loosely there, because Sophie seems to take watching a movie as code for time to go to sleep. Her eyes droop, the snoring begins, and then 30 minutes later, she'll wake up again and she'll say, "So who did it?" The worst times are actually when she picks the movie herself. It was a pretty sorry day when I found myself watching My Big Fat Greek Wedding 3 all on my own. It's important to know where you are in a story. And it is important to know where we are within the Christian story, in the big Bible narrative. Our passage tonight foregrounds the tension of Christian living. We are stuck between two worlds, the fallen world around us, which is full of brokenness and pain, and the new world God is bringing about. That world began on Easter morning. We experience glimpses of it now, but we don't experience it yet in full. It's a tension we sometimes call the now and the not yet. And our passage tonight is all about living between those two worlds, about how God's new world affects our experience in this fallen world now. Well, if you missed last week, we are in the middle of a three-part series in Romans 8. It's a chapter which explores what Christian life is like. And so last time we read about how God gives us his Holy Spirit, which empowers us to fight against the power of sin. And we also read how the Spirit confirmed who we are. We are God's children, verse 16. And if we're children, then we are heirs, because that's what children do, they inherit. But if we are co-heirs alongside Jesus, Paul said, well, then we should expect our life to mirror his. Verse 17, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And our passage tonight picks up from there, suffering and glory. And the big lesson Paul wants us to learn is actually right at the start in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, the Bible has many different things to say about living in the midst of pain and suffering. But here, Paul focuses on just one, waiting for the glory. But before we get into that, it's just worth setting the scene and talking about what Paul doesn't mean. So this passage is not Paul downplaying suffering. The Bible is a very realistic book. The Bible never shies away from the reality of pain. We are in a hurting world. And you will have read recent headlines about flash floods in Texas or war in the Middle East and Ukraine, or Christian persecution around the world. And I'm also deeply conscious that for many of us here, we don't actually have to look at the news, because we experience broken relationships, or anxieties mounting, or the people we love becoming desperately sick. The Bible is very realistic about how painful life can be. And we worship a God who lets us ask him, why did this happen? And a God who collects our tears in a bottle. And a God who wept himself at his friend's tomb. And Paul is not downplaying the reality of suffering either. Did you spot the repeated word groaning? It's in there three times, because suffering is deeply painful. And Paul knows it. In verse 35, he speaks about trouble and hardship and persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. Paul personally knew each of them. But Paul also wants us to know something else, that however deep the pain or the groans, the glory to come will be even greater. The word consider in verse 18 has the sense of making a calculation. Paul has done the sums. He has weighed up suffering on the one hand. He's weighed up glory on the other. The sufferings are painful, but the glory to come, it will be beyond compare. We're going to break our passage down into three sections tonight. Firstly, creation is waiting. Secondly, Christians are waiting. Third, God is working. So firstly, creation is waiting. That's verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Well, why is creation waiting? The Bible says that something has gone wrong. So look at verse 20. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It wasn't supposed to be like this. The Bible tells us that God made a good world where everything was in harmony. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in Eden, well, then creation fell along with them. God subjected it to frustration. The ground which had borne fruit now bears thorns and thistles. Of course, the goodness of the world is not wholly lost, because the world still declares God's glory, whether it's the heights of a mountain or the beauty and intricacy of a spider's web on a winter's morning. But it is marred. Creation cannot sing the heavenly song as it wants to. It's really brought home if you watch one of David Attenborough's documentaries. The most recent one, I think, was Planet Earth 3. They always start so well, don't they? So you get some beautiful video of an adorable penguin or some majestic giraffe or elephant, and we think, this is fantastic. And then the music changes, and we see the predator stalking its prey, its nature red in tooth and claw. We live in a world where death reigns. The flower blooms, and then it fades, and then it withers. At times, the very earth seems to fracture, causing immense damage in what we would call a natural disaster. And yet, in one sense, there's nothing natural about it at all, because this is not the way things were meant to be. And so creation is groaning, verse 22. But it's not a world about to die. That's something climate activists today can sometimes get wrong if they talk in apocalyptic terms about extinction events or the end of the world. Creation is groaning, yes, but it's not the death rattle. It's more like the groans from a maternity ward, Paul says. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I am no expert on pregnancy. The only birth I have attended so far was my own. I don't really recall it very well. But I suspect if you were to ask any mums here this evening, they would say, yes, it was really painful, but it was worth it. And I certainly hope my own mother thinks that anyway. Creation groans for glory, because something new, something better is coming. A new world, or rather a renewed world, is about to be born. And that has always been biblical hope. People sometimes think that Christianity is about going to heaven when you die. So earth is bad, heaven is good, and then Christians can behave as if what we do with the earth doesn't matter. But heaven is not our final destination. It's more like a stopover area, if you will, because the climax of the Bible story is new creation, the day when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Isaiah says. It's what Revelation 21 says at the end of the Bible. The theologian Tom Wright put it like this. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Biblical hope is not ultimately that we just go to heaven. It is that the new heaven will come down to the new earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth like a bride dressed for her husband, and God dwells with his people again in new creation. And so this world will one day be renewed and freed, verse 21. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Earth matters. One day it will be liberated, and all that has gone wrong in this world will be abolished. Creation will no longer be groaning. It will be in harmony, because the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and new wine will drip down from the mountains. And the renewal of creation is linked with human glory. Did you spot that? Creation doesn't just wait for an end to suffering. Verse 19, it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Humanity and creation have always been linked. When God created this world, he gave humans dominion over it. Adam was placed in Eden to work the ground and take care of it. But when creation fell, that relationship was damaged. And it is still damaged today when, as humans, we scar our landscapes and we pollute our oceans and we pump poisonous gases into the air. But the world is longing for the day. Literally, Paul says it is on tiptoe for the day when we, the children of God, are revealed. When we become all we were meant to be and perfectly reflect the image of a God whose eye is on the sparrow and who clothes the flowers of the field. And we can provide a little glimpse of that now if we care for creation and cultivate beauty and love the world as our Heavenly Father does. But really, creation is waiting for us to be transformed. When verse 22 says, it will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. It's no wonder that creation is looking forward to that, because the relationship between humanity and the world will be restored. We will be loving stewards of God's new Eden, and things will be as they always should have been. Creation is waiting. Secondly, Christians are waiting. Sometimes people speak, don't they, as if becoming a Christian suddenly magics all your problems away, as if God had promised to fix our earthly woes here and now. But that is not what Romans 8 says, is it? This is no prosperity gospel. There are no promises of health or wealth or material blessings. It's quite the opposite. Verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly. God never promised to do away with suffering in the here and now. In fact, it's quite the reverse. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples, he warned them, in this world, you will have trouble. And following a God who was nailed to a cross was always going to go that way, wasn't it? Take a look back at verse 17. It prompts the question, is it really worth it? Should I keep on going? You can imagine the Roman Christians asking that as reports reached them about how other Christians across the empire were being persecuted. And some of us will have asked that question today too. Christian life is a groaning life. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, for redemption of our bodies. There's that little linking phrase, not only so. Creation groans for a new world. We groan for it too. We've had a little foretaste already. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Last week, we read how the Spirit of God lives in every Christian. The Spirit is God's presence come down to live inside each of us, a bit like the glory of the Lord in the temple in the Old Testament. So we have tasted new life. We live by the Spirit, verse 4. The Spirit helps us fight against sin, verse 13. The Spirit brings about adoption. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. The cry of intimacy only a child can make. But remember where we are in the story. The Spirit is only the first fruits. First fruits mark the beginning of a harvest. They're the guarantee that the full harvest is on its way later. That's why in verse 15, Paul could write that the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And yet here we are just a few verses later in verse 23. And now he says, even now we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. The adoption papers have been signed. There is no legal doubt about what our status is. We are God's children. But we haven't experienced it fully yet. It's that tension, the now and the not yet. So we do currently experience intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Of course we do. But there are still times when it feels like God is silent. We know that we are heirs of God, and yet we haven't received the full inheritance yet. And we await the redemption of our bodies, verse 23. These mortal bodies get sick. They begin to slow down or not work as well as they used to. We experience the aches and pains of illness and aging. Some will experience frustration much earlier through disease or disability. And I'm conscious that some will experience it when they are very young indeed. And of course, we do believe in a God who can heal and in a God who can and sometimes does perform miracles today. But he doesn't always. And he certainly never promised that he would, because we're not there yet. Verses 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Christians are waiting. Verse 23 said, we wait eagerly. We long for that day when God makes all things new. We pray those final words of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. But we also wait patiently. Verse 25. We keep on trusting, even when it is painful or when things only seem to get worse. We are a hope-filled people. And that affects how we live today. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is well known for his opposition to the Nazi regime. He was arrested in 1943. He spent a year and a half in prison before being executed. His final words reportedly were these. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life. Christians wait in hope. Because a day really is coming when we will experience adoption fully, when we see our Heavenly Father face to face, and he will look at us and say, "This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter." And it will be a day when our bodies will be redeemed. Biblical hope is a very physical hope. The theologian Don Carson tells a story about a friend of his who was quite old and in a lot of pain. But when Carson asked how he was, the man said this. He said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." On that day, we won't just be spirits floating in the ether. Because just as Jesus' body was raised and transformed into a body that cannot die again, one day for us too, death itself will turn backwards. And we will be raised in a body that will not get sick or age or die. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more dementia. There will be no more disease, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. Suffering is hard, but keep waiting for glory. Creation waits. Christians wait. God works. In the final five verses of our reading, there are three encouragements about what God is doing. The Spirit is helping, God is working in all things, and God will accomplish his purposes, the great chain of salvation in verses 29 and 30. One of the great football anthems is the song, "You Will Never Walk Alone." You might know it from Liverpool games, or if you're an FC 20 fan, I gather they also sing it before their matches. When we are in the midst of suffering, that is what is going on. God doesn't abandon us to go through it on our own. The Spirit is helping. Verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." The secular world often portrays God sitting high up on his cloud, far removed from the cares and the troubles of this world. But the Bible paints a very different picture. This is no distant God. This is the God who comes close, the God who gets it, and who hears us groaning and groans alongside us. The Spirit is helping. There are times, aren't there, where we are just at the end of ourselves, where we do not know what to pray for anymore. A friend of mine recently told me about the death of his mum. She had been gravely ill. She was in a lot of pain. The hospital had given her hours to live. And yet for another week and a half, she clung on. He didn't want her to die. He didn't want to see her in pain. He was spending almost every hour by her bedside, and he was just exhausted. He didn't know what was best anymore. And I suspect many of us will have had similar experiences to that. But even if we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit does. Verse 27, "The Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." The Spirit knows what God's will is. He knows what we ought to have prayed, and so he prays it himself on our behalf. And so we never need to feel like our prayers are inadequate or confused, because the Spirit has prayed for exactly what we needed. We may not know what to pray for, but there is something we do know. Verse 28, "And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a very famous verse, isn't it? In all things, God is at work, in the good times and the bad. And even when it feels like life is falling apart, God is working for our good. Now, that doesn't mean that suffering or evil are good. Jesus wept and raged against them both. But it does mean that God, in his purposes, which are too big for us to grasp, can take what seems so wretched and futile and work it for our good. And that can be very confusing because we certainly don't see behind the veil now. There are situations where we cannot see how God could possibly be at work. But for now, I think we have to be content with what we do know. We don't know what God is doing, but we do know that he is doing something. And that something is for our good. The American author Johnny Erickson Tada has been a quadriplegic since she was 17, when a diving accident led to her being paralyzed from the shoulders down. She wrote about this verse: "Most of the time we scratched our heads and wondered how the matted mesh of threads in Romans 8:28 could possibly be woven together for our good. On earth, the underside of the tapestry was tangled and unclear. But in heaven, we will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and his glory." And if we ever doubt that, well, then we only need look to Calvary, where human evil reached its height. When the Son of God was abandoned by his friends and sentenced to die, though he was innocent, and was nailed to a wooden cross. And yet through it, God accomplished the salvation of the world. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And we saw the good God is working for in verse 29. It is not material blessings, it's not our earthly happiness. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is working in all things, but he's working to make us more like Jesus. That battle with sin, which we were thinking about last week, will be over. We will be like Christ. The Jesus who is strong and kind, humble and holy, who loves his enemies, challenges injustice, who is perfect in love, that is what you and I will look like too one day. The hymn writer Charles Wesley looked ahead to it in his great hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." The final verse goes like this: "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be." It continues, "Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, prayer and praise." God is working in all things. And God will accomplish his purposes. God will bring us safely through the groans unto the glory. We see that in verses 29 and 30. Paul describes a chain of events, one link inextricably leading to the next. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The first event is as secure as the last. There is no weak link in the chain. It started when he foreknew us. That doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It's a relational word. It's the word God used about Israel to show he had loved them and had chosen them. So if you are a Christian, well, then before the creation of the world, God knew you and God loved you. And he said, I want you. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Predestination can raise lots of questions, but it's being used here as an encouragement. God not only knew you, he was set on keeping you. Nothing can stop him from making you like Jesus. Those he predestined, he also called. This isn't just about hearing a generic altar call. God specifically called you, and by his Spirit, you believed in him. Maybe you were at a Christianity Explored course and it suddenly all made sense. Or maybe you were small and you heard about Jesus' love for you. Maybe you don't even remember it. Regardless, God reached out for you personally and he moved you to believe in him. Those God called, he also justified. When you believed in him, he declared you righteous in his sight. Your sins are forgiven, the price has been paid by Jesus' death, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified. And the final link, those he justified, he also glorified. We experience the first fruits now, the Spirit and the new life Jesus offers. But one day we will experience it in full, and that day is no less certain than any of the other links in the chain. God will accomplish his purposes, and nothing, not any suffering, can stop it. And we'll think about that a little bit more next week. It's one link in the chain leading to the next, unto glory. So creation is waiting. Christians are waiting. God is working. And he will carry us from groans all the way to glory. We live between two worlds, the old world groaning for the new. But the new is coming. And on that day, our trials and travails, however painful they are right now, and even if we don't see how this could possibly be so, they will be washed away in God's new creation, a distant memory from a world long since left behind. Keep waiting for the glory. My grandfather died a couple of years ago. He was a wonderful Christian man. He was one of my life heroes. When he died, we all wrote a card to go with his coffin. And inside, I wrote these words. They're from the end of The Last Battle, the last of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, when the children die and go to Aslan's new creation. Aslan says this to them when they arrive. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And Lewis continues, and as he spoke, Aslan no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In a moment, we're going to have a few seconds of silence to reflect. But if you take away one thing from today, let it be this. Keep on waiting for the glory. Amen.